Laudator Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to the program. I'm Sister Janet Ferns. In today's program, we will listen to a summer special from Joan Lewis. We will finish today's program by praying with the saint as we continue our series, Prayers from the Saints. But first, Jill Bevilacqua and Sean Patrick Lovett take a look at the Gospel for this Sunday.
The Jews started to murmur in protest because Jesus claimed, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They kept saying, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph? Do we not know his father and mother? How can he claim to have come down from heaven?" "Stop your murmuring," Jesus told them. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'They shall all be taught by God.' Everyone who has heard the Father and learned from me comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, only the one who is from God has seen the Father. Let me firmly assure you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate manna in the desert, but they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, for a man to eat and never die. I myself am the living bread come down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he shall live forever. The bread I will give is my flesh for the life of the world."
The opening of this gospel sounds so familiar. It happens again and again, that murmuring. Whenever Jesus says or does something his audience disapproves of or finds hard to accept. It's a very expressive word, murmuring. There's no courage in it. As one dictionary defines it, it's a muttered or indistinct complaint, a grumbling. To murmur is to complain in low, muttered tones. It's exactly what these crowds do. They don't heckle or shout out at Jesus or confront him with a provoking question as the Pharisees do. They may not all be simple, unlettered country folk, and they know their scripture, but they obviously don't feel up to arguing with this man in the synagogue. And that's another thing. He speaks with authority, not, as we have read elsewhere, like the scribes and Pharisees. And like the crowds in the Nazareth synagogue, they keep saying to each other, "Isn't this Jesus, son of Joseph? Don't we know his father and mother?" We might wonder if they really did. Nazareth was some 25 or so miles away, an obscure village up in the hills to the southwest, while Capernaum, down by the lake, was a busy centre of activity, like most places on the Sea of Galilee. A traveller writes,
"The trades carried on round the lake were boat building, dyeing, pottery works and fish curing. It was a busy agricultural and industrial district. The hills were planted with palms, olives, figs and vines. The large curing factory was at Tarikaya, the pickling place to the south of the lake. Pliny says that in his time it gave its name to the whole lake."
Perhaps we think of Jesus preaching in a quiet backwater. It was nothing of the sort. Reading in the Gospels of the fishermen apostles, it's easy to imagine that theirs were the only boats on that sea. But no. As our traveller writes, the lake was crowded with ships. And not only that, there was noise, bustle, smells.
"There would be the docks and harbour of Tarikaya, the long rows of sheds, the sound of hammers as the coopers barrelled the fish, the noise of shipbuilders, possibly at Capernaum, the smoke and smell of the dye works at Magdala, and the pottery kilns."
And, we might add, wherever Jesus went, the crowds. From the other side of the lake, they'd come to look for him, and now they were thronging the synagogue, waiting to hear what the wonder worker had to say, hoping for more prodigies, dreaming of a restoration of Israel's power and position, of a king. But the gift he offered that day was none of these, and for Capernaum it was to be the end of a chapter, With the sermon on the bread of life, writes one, the town of Jesus' choice was put to a supreme test and failed in the test. In rejecting the gift offered that day, it earned itself a terrible curse.
As for you, Capernaum, did you want to be exalted as high as heaven? You shall be thrown down to hell. I tell you that it will not go as hard with the land of Sodom on Judgment Day as with you.
The day of that malediction was still far off, and the reason for it, writes Matthew, was a refusal to repent. But already the seeds were being sown, the murmurs had begun. Whether or not the Capernaum crowds knew his family personally, it was common knowledge that this preacher came from Nazareth, and now he was claiming to have come down from heaven. It was too much, as we might say today, mind-blowing. And if we stop to think for a moment, can we really blame them? If we had been there, would we have reacted any differently? Can we afford to be complacent when talking about the people of Capernaum? Is it not rather, perhaps, a question of there, but for the grace of God, go I? Scholars commenting on the next words of Jesus seem to point in that direction. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, said Jesus. And a note reads,
not by compulsion, nor by laying the free will under any necessity, but by the strong and sweet motions of his heavenly grace.
Another scholar writes,
it is God who brings about the movement of faith which draws man to him, and it is he who inwardly teaches those who do not resist him.
And there perhaps we have the key. Only those who allow themselves to be touched by grace, who are open to its influence, can accept what seems to be an impossible proposition. As Jesus goes on, the emphasis is more and more on a promise of life, a raising up on the last day, eternal life. And again, the bread of life, living bread. No longer manna, however extraordinary that had been, food of angels, as the Book of Wisdom declared.
You gave them the food of angels from heaven, untiringly sending them bread already prepared, containing every delight, satisfying every taste, conforming to the taste of whoever ate it. It transformed itself into what each eater wished.
These, then, were the extraordinary qualities of the manna, which, however, had ceased to fall once the Israelites had reached the promised land, the land of milk and honey. Moreover, as Jesus reminded his listeners, those ancestors who had eaten it were dead, whereas, if anyone eats this bread, he shall live forever. If at first there had been a murmuring, by now it must have become more vociferous, and surely the crowd would have been of two minds, arguing among themselves, some sceptical, others still clinging to vain hopes of an earthly saviour. But then Jesus spoke words which, for his Jewish listeners, must surely have produced a horrified silence. The bread I will give is my flesh for the life of the world. Writes a scholar, John uses the terms flesh and blood, referring to the person of Jesus, to indicate his life offered in sacrifice for the salvation of mankind. The other evangelists, and Paul, on the other hand, use the word body, in Greek soma. The term flesh is more ancient and goes back to the Hebrew word bazar, which signifies the whole person. Referred to Jesus, it signifies his person offered for the salvation of the world and given in the Eucharist for the life of men. Another scholar comments, Jesus offers his flesh and blood as food and drink, provoking consternation in his listeners, because they considered every contact with a wounded or dead body a source of ritual impurity. Of course, it's a way of illustrating the real and efficacious communion with his person. For us today, with the hindsight of 2,000 years, with all the teaching of the Church on the subject, and with our homely and total familiarity with Christ in the Eucharist, we might toss our heads and dismiss that Capernaum crowd with its narrow-mindedness and limited vision. But after all, as D.H. Lawrence wrote in another context, we are looking at them through the wrong end of the long telescope of time, wrote St. Augustine in the 4th century.
So that man might eat the bread of angels, the Lord of angels became man. If that had not happened, we would not have his body. And if we did not have his flesh, we could not eat the bread of the altar. Let us hasten towards the eternal good, since we have an excellent foretaste, O bread of love. Anyone who wants to live has both where to live and whence to live. Let him draw near, let him believe, let him be embodied, that he may be made to live.
Mother Teresa, in our own day, knew that the bread of life was a bread of love, as she explained in her own inimitable way. That is a great truth. Whoever eats his flesh and drinks his blood will never hunger. That is why Jesus made himself bread of life, to satisfy our hunger for God, our hunger for love, for divine love, that everlasting love, that infinite love. Back in the early 19th century lived a man for whom the Eucharist was the whole centre of his life, the Curé d'Ars, St. John Vianney. Shortly after his death, an ecclesiastic wrote of him.
It was in 1820. I was 10 years old. And in the courtyard of the college where I went to school, we were practicing throwing flowers for the Corpus Christi procession when I saw approaching a priest of very simple, poor and humble appearance. One of my companions said to us, "That is the Curé d'Ars. He is a saint. He lives on nothing but boiled potatoes." I regarded him with astonishment. I was especially struck, for I was very greedy, by the thought of a man living only on potatoes. When someone addressed a few polite words to him, he stopped a moment and said, smiling kindly, "When you throw flowers before the Blessed Sacrament, my boys, hide your hearts in your baskets and send them to Jesus Christ among the roses." Then, without paying any other visit, he crossed the courtyard and turned into the college chapel to salute the master of the house in his tabernacle. I have forgotten nearly all the names of the schoolfellows I had then, and almost all that happened under my eyes. But the name of that priest, his visit to the Blessed Sacrament, and the words of my companion have never gone out of my mind. I understood, without knowing why, that here was something rare and prodigious.
And now for a summer special from Joan Lewis. Today we will visit Vatican City State.
Joan Knows. Conversations with Joan Lewis.
Well, Joan, for our summer special, can you tell us about Vatican City State?
So many people ask about it. Even when they come to Rome, they'll visit St. Peter's Basilica naturally. They'll visit the Vatican museums. Some will go to the Scavi, the underground excavations, the pre-Constantine necropolis. But not that many actually visit this tiny city-state. And so many people do ask about it when they're in Rome, and is it really its own city, and does it have its own boundaries and zip code? Yes, yes, yes. It is a city-state. It does have its own zip code, 00120. It has its own boundaries in the sense of there are physical walls surrounding Vatican City, which is the smallest city-state in the world, and it measures 108.7 acres, which I think is about 44 hectares.
Which is smaller than many farms.
And I understand it is the typical size of an average golf course. So any golfers out there listening, I have been told, correct me obviously if we're wrong, that that's about the size of an average golf course, or perhaps what you said too about a farm.
Yes, because someone the other day I was talking to said that they had been under the impression that St. Peter's was the Vatican, and then they found out the Vatican Museums was the Vatican. And it's a lot more than that, isn't it?
Oh, it really, really is. And I think we should say, by the way, it was founded in 1929 in a concordat, the Lateran Pacts, between Italy and the Holy See, the Kingdom of Italy and the Holy See, on February 11th, 1929, established what we all today know as Vatican City State. And I did mention a minute ago the physical walls. We'll get into also what's within those walls. But the physical walls do not actually comprise everything that is the Vatican. We work, Vatican Radio, the Vatican Press Office, we are not within the walls of Vatican City, but we are part of Vatican City in the sense we comprise extraterritoriality than of Vatican City.
And we've got a plaque on the outside to say that it's extraterritorial.
Oh, I didn't realize that. I had not seen that.
Yes, there's one on the House of Priests, there is one on Vatican Radio, and there's certainly one on the Beda College, which is where I live.
And there must
right
be,
over
oh, okay.
At St. Paul's.
Oh, sure, exactly. I did not know that particular part of it, but there are many buildings. If they house Vatican offices, chances are that they certainly are extraterritorial. But what does this city-state have in the first place? It has everything that any little city or any little state or big city would have. It does have wonderful, of course, centuries-old buildings, buildings ranging from, you know, like the 4th to yesterday.
Unlike anything else in the world.
Oh, yes, to yesterday, like meaning the new parking lots and parking additions that have been, you know, when they didn't have cars, who had to worry about parking.
And when you think as well, some of the corridors within the Vatican, Raphael was just the house painter.
I saw, may I digress a moment? I was in Secretariat of State years ago for an appointment with my then editor at the paper I worked for, the Catholic paper. And as we were waiting for this archbishop to come along, I got up and went over to a very small window. I just wanted to know where I was in this building. And I was looking out on a mini courtyard, and I turned to go back to the couch that I was seated on. I said, oh, Fran, to my editor, come here. There was a room that had to be like, 4 by 4 square feet, entirely frescoed from top to bottom. And I just thought it was the most magnificent thing. So fast forward, 45 minutes later, end of the interview, I asked this archbishop, the first time I spoke in Italian, that day it had been all in English. I said, oh, Your Excellency, what is this wonderful room? Well, he grins from ear to ear. He takes my arm, walks me to the room, and he says, you've just asked the best question of the day. And it was a room painted by Raphael. It was a papal bathroom, which explained the little pipe coming out of the wall. And he said, if you've noticed a lot of uneven floors in the Vatican, or sometimes the steps are not uneven, years ago, water and supplies was brought up to the upper levels of the apostolic palaces by horses. So on horseback, or they'd load them down with water, and it could be water for a papal bathtub or supplies for the kitchen. But that's why some of the floors in some of the areas were uneven, and I was told that.
Isn't
that a wonderful story?
Well, can you imagine having your bathroom painted by Raphael?
Raphael. And it was the year before the archbishop was testing me. He said it was the year before Martin Luther put his 95 theses on the cathedral at Wurttemberg, which I want to say was, 1518, I think?
Something like
1518,
that.
Give or take a few months. And anyway, so the Apostolic Palace, we could talk about that for four shows, just the rooms, the wonderful hidden little pieces of history. Oh, and hidden rooms, too. You walk along a wall and you think, now is that a crack in the wall or in the cement or the marble? And you find out it's a door and it goes up some. I've been in some of them, some by chance and others because I was led to go to this office or that office. It's really amazing. I think there would be a way to get from room A to room B without being seen, to be honest with you. But back to Vatican City per se, we're talking about what it has, the centuries-old buildings, which we've mentioned, chapels and churches. It has a seminary, a mosaic factory, a fire department, the library, the secret archives, Vatican museums, a second-century necropolis. That's the Scavi we mentioned a minute ago. It has a pharmacy and gas stations and a printing office and a medical center and stores where you can buy food.
And its own post office and stamps.
And clothing. Post office and stamps. They make their own, print their own stamps. It's absolutely wonderful. And Vatican also has its own coins. Right now they have the euro. Obviously, like the rest of Europe, and most people don't spend, if they even get them in their hands, they don't spend them. The moment they are coined, the euros are almost always sold out. So to find one as change in your hand at the Vatican Post Office would be a real, true find. Now, you know, in reviewing this list of what the city has, what any city has, what Vatican City has, what does the one thing it seems to be missing, that's a school? Someone asked me once, was there a school in the Vatican? And I said, not in the traditional sense we'd think of our neighborhood school or our Catholic school. But there is a school for the young Italians who live at the Pius X Seminary. Some of them end up coming, they might end up being seminarians, but these are young boys, 10, 11, maybe 12 years old, only from Italy, who serve as altar servers. And so they live together, eat together, do have classes together. So in that sense, there is a school, but it's a very specific type of school. It's not where your neighborhood kids would just walk in and there's elementary and whatever. So that's the only school that I am aware of in Vatican City. But it has about 700 occupants, inhabitants, I mean. About 400 have Vatican citizenship. The cardinals who live and work in Rome, even retired cardinals, have automatic Vatican citizenship. And their passports, I've had a diplomatic passport. They're very lovely. And the papal passport, by the way, it is white, as you can imagine, embossed in the gold, and it's number one. Which is exactly what you would expect the papal passport to be. But Vatican City is under, for its artistic patrimony, is under the protection of the Hague Convention, of May 1954. So this is for the care of all of its cultural goods. And the state is recognized in international conventions beyond the Hague Convention as a moral, artistic, and cultural patrimony worthy of being respected and protected. And it does, there, it's not so much Vatican City, but really the Holy See that does have relations with states and diplomatic relations, ties with states, with international organizations, the United Nations, the Atomic Energy Commission.
Of course, there are so many ambassadors to the Holy See, aren't there?
We have relations with 172 countries and then four relations of a special nature, like with the Palestinians, with the Russian Federation, and so forth. Now, some, just a relatively few of the ambassadors accredited to the Holy See are also accredited, perhaps, to another country. You will find very often an ambassador from a certain country might be accredited to the Holy See, represent his country to the Holy See, and maybe to Switzerland. And they will live very often just in one of those places with a temporary, like in Switzerland, with a temporary office here. But many are full-time. Full-time ambassadors from obviously your larger countries. And what very few people know, sometimes they ask, why is the Holy See represented in international organizations. And if you look at the history of Holy See, of Vatican diplomacy, and actually those two words are not interchangeable, I shouldn't have said that, but most people say Vatican and they mean the church, they mean the Holy See. If you look at the history of diplomacy, we have, if not the oldest, and I think it is, diplomatic service in the entire world, dating back to about the 400s.
And the most prestigious training school for the diplomats.
The Pontifical Ecclesiastical Academy. Mm. Absolutely. So it's amazing in its breadth and its scope, as little as it is. Vatican City has all the services of a bigger city, just on the smaller scale, because it's small, we're small. But when you look at what is part of Vatican City in the sense of the departments that govern, because Vatican City is the seat, the see, the center of the Universal Church, so you're looking at the Holy See then and the offices that represent and help and organize and run the Universal Church. Mm. It's amazing. A billion Catholics, a billion plus, and we're represented by this very small entity, which Benedict the 16th underlined in a talk very shortly after his election to the people at the Secretariat of State. He said, "There are few of you doing a massive amount of work, and for that I'm very grateful."
Which was great. Thank you very much, John.
To finish, we have another of our prayers from the saints.
Prayer of St. Basil of Caesarea, for a deeper sense of fellowship with all living things. O God, grant us a deeper sense of fellowship with all living things, our little brothers and sisters, to whom, in common with us, you have given this earth as home. We recall with regret that in the past we have acted high-handedly and cruelly in exercising our domain over them. Thus, the voice of the earth, which should have risen to you in song, has turned into a groan of travail. May we realize that all these creatures also live for themselves and for you, not for us alone. They too love the goodness of life, as we do, and serve you better in their way than we do in ours. You have been listening to Jill Bevilacqua, Sean Patrick Lovett, Joan Lewis, and to me, Sister Janet Ferns. You can hear us all again at the same time next week, or by going online to the main Vatican Radio website at vaticanradio.org. Click on English and there we are. Until we meet again, may God bless you.